Thanks for grabbing your donut, your coffee, having a seat. It was wonderful to sing with you guys. I had so many thoughts and questions I could ask you. Like, what in the world do you think this line in this song means? And I want to hear everybody's thoughts, but I won't go there. Just wondering if I was going to have extra time. But we'll be back in 1 Corinthians. So while I warm up here, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't know if you remember 1 Corinthians. Well, there's my wife. Hi. But in 1 Corinthians 1 through 6, Paul had things he wanted to talk about. There were things on Paul's heart. There were things that Paul had heard that he needed to correct. And it was Paul's agenda, somewhat, based on what he saw the needs were. He changes that in 1 Corinthians 7. He's the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7. Now, we won't read it quite yet, but it says, "Now for the matters you wrote about." So get the scene. There's a conversation between the Corinthians and Paul, and it's going back and forth. And there is a letter that has come to Paul, and it has questions, it has issues, it has their thoughts on several things, and now Paul is going to answer. And so this is where it gets hard. Because have you ever walked into a room and there was a person on the phone and you didn't have the beginning of the conversation to go on, and you listened to them on the phone and you could only hear one side of the conversation and you didn't have the beginning? If you've been in that situation, you know what happens when the person gets off the phone. At least for me, the first thing I do is I ask a question, because I don't quite have all the pieces together. When you read the second half of 1 Corinthians, you have lots of questions. And there is more disagreement about what the second half of 1 Corinthians means than almost any other book in the New Testament. And the reason is because we don't have the fullness of context here. In that it's difficult. If you pick up a commentary on 1 Corinthians, the amount of commentary that is the first 6 chapters is much smaller than the commentary for the second 6 chapters because of this issue. The question is, what was happening? What does Paul mean? What is quite in what? Which sentences is he quoting, something they believe, versus even putting forth his own statement of truth? It becomes a little tricky. In 1 Corinthians 7, there were things I thought the Bible taught that it actually doesn't teach. Because we are walking into a little bit of a different section of Scripture than our first 6 chapters were. And I just wanted to bring that to our attention before we jumped into 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me pray, then we will read and go from there. Well, Father, all those truths in your word and in those songs are really true. You are so good to us. All the way through and through. And God, if you took the cross for me, if you did this for me, then you would gladly take any hardship or suffering that I could ever be in, you would trade places with me. Because that is your heart. That is what you want. And I thank you for your heart of care. I thank you for your heart to be with us. I thank you for coming to this earth when you didn't have to. And I thank you that one day we will be in heaven with you and we rejoice there. And so, Lord, this morning, you say you're with us. And so, Lord, we tell you in response to that, that we believe that. That you are a teacher that has come to teach us and just show us more of your heart and teach us what this passage means and help us apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are going to have to motor. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. We're going to do the first 16 verses today. We'll read 1 through 16. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? See? Clear as day. Easy as pie. Just read it out loud. We can all go home and make our dips. Here we go. The first question I have is, what is the Corinthian position? What are they believing here? And we have some clues from what we've studied so far, and we have some clues from our context. And the first clue we have, I believe, is verse 1. Verse 1, or the first sentence here, says, it is good for a man not to marry. And it makes sense to me that that is a quote. They are writing to him. He goes, here's for the first issue. Here's what you wrote. It is good for a man not to marry. Here's my response. So they have, it is good for a man not to marry. The second clue that I think I pick up here is verse 28, which we did not read. So we can read it now. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So I put this together a little bit with some help. I think we have pressure from some in Corinth to dissolve marriages. I think we have pressure from some in context in Corinth that widows or widowers, they don't marry. That singles don't marry. And it relates to what we saw in chapter 6 where, hey, listen, we're looking for the spiritual. And we are spiritual Corinthians. And we're not interested in the things of earth. And you know marriage. Marriage is passing away. There won't be marriage in heaven, and it's passing away. So we don't do the marriage thing anymore. Because the spiritual way is to dissolve the marriage. And I think there were people that were even saying, even in this marriage, we're not going to do sexual relations in marriage. And we're not going to do sexual relations in marriage because it is of the earthly. It won't be in heaven. The body doesn't matter. The body doesn't count for anything. And so we are going to do away with, we are going to abstain in marriage, and we're going to pressure people to not be married, and we Corinthians are going to be spiritual. So I think that's their position. Now, Paul is going to have a response. Now, this is really interesting to me. If you were to ask me my response to something as crazy as that, I would have, brother, I got some thoughts. But Paul doesn't do that. If you read Paul, this is one of the least worked up chapters. Like sometimes Paul can get worked up. Like he's got a bee under his bonnet, he's got stuff to say. Sometimes Paul like is very authoritative. He's got commands. I have this command. Listen to some of the phrases he says in this chapter. It is good for them. Or, I say this as a concession, not a command. Or another place he goes, I don't have a command, but I have a judgment. He is just discussing this issue for what happens to be the best. Hey, Nick, I'm still getting a little bit of feedback. Now, contrast this with kind of how he approaches head coverings in the church. And Paul got something to say. Paul got some command. He's got some authority. He's kind of worked up. But here, less so. Less so. That's interesting to me. That is just a thought I had as I walked through. Now, I need to deal with one other issue here before we start, and that is, there's these times where Paul says, hey, this isn't a command. You know, he's basically saying, well, this is just kind of my opinion, or this is my thought, it's not from the Lord. And I would say this, sometimes there are things that I think Paul knows that Jesus said specifically, or he has heard directly from God. Those he is much stronger on. And then other times he says things and it's not like they're not scripture, they are scripture. But when he doesn't bring them to the level of command, in one sense, that's how we should view them. Maybe I could say it like this. I treat it as a biblically true principle for life. There are true principles for life that are different from mandate. You interact with them differently. How does this principle interact with this situation? How does these guidelines interact with my life? And they need to, and that's a little different than hard and fast commands. And so Paul is making this distinction here in different places from guideline to mandate. Sometimes he's making a distinction of things he's heard directly from Jesus and things that he is taking the biblical truth he knows and making a judgment, which, because it's written in Scripture, doesn't make it less Scripture, because it's in the Bible. But there's lots of stuff that's in the Bible that we have to treat how the truths ask us to treat it. And right here, there are places where they are asking us to treat these words as spiritual guidelines. Okay. Now we're ready. Verse 1. We're just going to walk through this verse by verse, and we'll get as far as we can. You might have to lock in. Because this is going to be a lot of, hey, what does it say? What does it say? What does it really say and mean? Verse 1, now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. So here's the quote. Here's the quote. And so the argument is, from them, you know, Jesus said there's no marrying or being given in marriage in heaven. That we'll be like the angels when we get to heaven. Why? Why should we be like the angels now? And the body counts for nothing. So if you have needs, even though you're not married, if you have needs, you can just go to a prostitute. But we're not doing the marriage thing because it's not in heaven. That's kind of where they are at. Let's read the verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. So this is Paul's response. Verse 2 is the response. You say this, I say this. Now, we are not talking about, right here, sexual immorality in singleness. This is a response to their position of abstinence in marriage. Paul is saying, abstinence in marriage is forbidden. So you can kind of start to put the pieces together. So there's abstinence in marriage that's being taught, it's being preached, there's pressure. And so then there are men now that are going to prostitutes, which is why Paul had to address this in just the section above. So verse 2 is saying, I'm gonna quote it. This is saying this: let each man who is already married continue in relations with his own wife, and each wife likewise. So he's saying what a theme of our chapter is. The theme of our chapter is stay as you are. Remain as you are. Stay. That's our theme, and that's you see. Now, if you understand verse 2 that way, verse 3 and 4 make perfect sense. Let's read verse 3 and 4. Verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. So Paul is expanding, right? So when he says, having one's wife, that means, in verse 2, when he says having one's wife, that means mutual sexual relations. That's what he means. Because the body is not one's own, but also fully belongs to one's spouse. And so Paul is not coming to the defense of some offended party in a relationship. He is talking about mutuality. Right? This is not just this, you know, sometimes people can interact with this passage and this is about a husband's rights and a wife's obligation. But this, what Paul is talking about, is two people belonging to each other in mutuality. Because I tell you what won't work in your marriage, or in your life, really with any piece of scripture, is to take it and be like, see, here's this piece of scripture, you owe me. That's not gonna work. Paul's emphasis here is not you owe me, but I owe you. We need to take scripture, apply it to our own lives. And as he walks into the second part, he talks about how married couples have an authority, are under authority of each other. The body is the free possession of another. So in one sense, it's no different than singleness, right? When you're single, we preach, I do not have a right over my own body. It is the Lord's. I will obey him. That matters. I can't do what I want. And in marriage, it's the same way. I do not have the right to do what I want with my own body. I am under authority to the Lord as well, and to my spouse. So verse 5 is interesting. He says, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So the first thing Paul says here is he makes a concession. I think this is interesting. So he makes kind of a, hey, here's my point. Here's my prohibition. Don't do it. And then immediately he makes a concession, allowing their point of view. And he says, well, as long as it's set for a time, as long as you both agree to it, and this is, in my opinion, gentleness. This is compromise. This is, hey, the way people work things out that are trying to work out disagreements, the way they speak to each other. And so Paul is saying, hey, there are good things, but I think this is a completely and thoroughly hypothetical concession that Paul has here. But it tells me one thing. Paul and the early church seem to really prioritize unhindered times of prayer where you don't do things that are normal life. That the early church valued that, that Paul values that, and makes a concession here because of it. And then here at the last sentence, he says, hey, stop depriving one each other because you put your spouse in a place where they can be tempted by the evil one. And so what Paul does right here is he has this concession, but he basically eliminates abstention within marriage as a normal practice. Don't do it. Verse 6. This is great communication. Verse 6 is awesome. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I love it. He's saying, don't raise this up to be a command. Don't say, hey, Paul commanded us to abstain and to pray, and so we need to do it, and you need to do it because Paul commanded it. And it was like they could use Paul's words to actually, in practice, be the opposite of how he intended them. And so he decides to be very clear. Hey, this is a concession. This is not a command. Don't go preaching this at people. Verse 7. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Okay, so these guys are like, we are going to take marriages, split them up. you shouldn't get married, and you shouldn't get married, and you guys shouldn't have relations in marriage, and they have all these thoughts, and you know what I bet they did?
Well, you know, all the spiritual people are single. That's the way to really follow God, because Jesus is single. If you all were trying to follow Paul and follow his advice, Paul is single. If you want to follow Jesus and follow Paul, you too should break up your marriage. I bet if that was their position, I bet I know who they pointed to and said who to follow. So Paul says, wait up, hold up. Each person has a gift. Now, I think there's a little nuance to Paul's gift. I think the gift that Paul is referring to is the freedom of desire or need for sexual fulfillment. That is the gift he's referring to. And that freedom of desire or need for sexual fulfillment allowed him to be celibate. And so, the gift is celibacy, or is singleness, but at its core, it first is the freedom of or need of sexual fulfillment. So people are saying, hey, you should be celibate because of Paul. Paul says, no. Celibacy is for the celibate. And it is a gracious gift. He says, some have this gift, some have the other. Now, it is really clear what the other gift is. The other gift is sexual life within marriage. A sexual life within marriage is one gift. And a freedom from that need is another gift that leads to celibacy. I think this is what he's speaking of here. Let's go to verse 8 and 9. We'll keep moving. The man who plants and the man who waters have one... Whoa, wait, I'm way off. Now to the unmarried and the widows. I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay. This does not say that marriage is a less spiritual calling than celibacy. This does not say that marriage is a concession. This is not true. For Paul, marriage and singleness are both gifts, and he does not raise his gift to a higher spirituality. Let me tell you some stuff to hear before I get into the nitty-gritty. I want you to hear some things. Number one, hear. Sex is good and a celebration of life together in Christ. Hear from the passage the mutuality of sex. It is a privilege and a duty of both the husband and the wife. Hear that husbands and wives should not withhold sex as manipulation. That destroys mutuality and love and respect. Now, verse 8. Now to the unmarried and the widows. There are some word choices here in Greek that are kind of hard. I'm going to explain to you where I've come. There's a word for Greek for widow, a woman who's a widow. There is no word for the male. So there is another word that can mean widow, widower, and unmarried.
Paul uses that word. I believe he is only talking about the widow and the widower, that he couldn't just use the one word because he needed to include males as well. So he uses the word that includes both and can also include this other, but I don't believe that's what he's talking about. He's talking about widows and widowers because he talks about the married, and then he talks to the people that are formerly married, the widows and widowers. Then he talks about mixed marriages in the next section. Then in verses 25 to 38, he deals with those not yet married. Right? He uses terms like virgin. And so, to me, based on what he says and because of the structure of the chapter, I don't believe he's talking to the unmarried single right here. He's speaking to them in verses 25. So that is an interpretive decision I have made that walks us this direction as we walk through it. So, that means that verse 9 does not mean all singles stay single unless you are consumed with sexual passion. It means the consumed with sexual passion part is talking about those who are sexually active. The issue is not sexual drive, but marriage rather than sin. Marriage is the antidote to sin. Or you could say it like this. Marriage is the antidote to prostitutes. To those already... That's what we're talking about. We are not talking about just an inflamed youth. Verse 10. To the married I give this command. Not I, but the Lord. A wife may not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Okay. A couple things. When Paul says married here, he assumes believers. These are believers who are married. And there has been some thought that it was the women in Corinth that were abstaining from sexual relations, that were preaching some of these things. And there's different reasons people say that. But one of them is because Paul really directly seems to speak to the women here in this verse, that they were the ones arguing for divorce. It's also interesting to note that verse 10 is the only command in this 40-verse chapter. Now, as soon as he gives the command, Paul gives an exception. Almost immediately. Let's read it. All right, so the command is, don't separate from your husband. Verse 11, but if she does. Isn't that interesting? Don't do it, but if you do. This is what that means. Divorce will not put you out of the Christian community. Now, I say this. In Paul's day, there wasn't the legal kind of like, oh, there's separation and then there's divorce and there's two different definitions here. In the day, it was all just kind of the same. And so divorce doesn't put you out of the Christian community. It is not law in that sense. The hard line that will put you out of Christian community is adultery, which happens when you remarry. So divorce won't put you out of community. Remarriage will, or adultery will. So if she separates, she still has to follow the stay as you are. if she wants to get married, she has to reconcile back with her husband.
And then he says the same is true for the husband, but he doesn't go into detail, I think, because that's not where the problem lay. Okay, so in our day, let's talk about our day for a second. In our day, divorce is normalized, and so people try to find a way around this text. Don't do that. Read it. It's what it says. But also a church shouldn't make this mistake, in that a church shouldn't make divorce the worst of all sins. Now, I'm going to say this again. Paul and Jesus disallow divorce between two believers. They disallow it. It is a command. But this directive, disobedience of that sin, will not ostracize you from the Christian community. The law, though, is that marrying another. The law that brings reconciliation. Reconciliation should be the norm. Reconciliation is the norm we model. Reconciliation to an unbelieving, broken world. That's what we're doing. Okay, verse 12. I went to the wrong paragraph again. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Okay. This is clear. A believer shouldn't initiate a divorce. That's pretty clear. And we are talking about a mixed marriage. And the biblical definition here of mixed is people where one half of the marriage is a believer, one half is an unbeliever. The initiator of a divorce is the unbeliever. And then, just like this today, households did not all get saved together. It's unfortunate. Okay, and then verse 14 is the reason, the why. Let's do the why. Oh. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Okay. The argument would be from the Corinthians that, Paul, you have told us not to be closely associated with immoral people. I am married to a moral person. Therefore, we shouldn't be married because I am being defiled. The believer gets defiled in these kind of relationships. And Paul says, no. Paul said, the believer is not defiled. What is happening is the unbeliever is affected. Paul says here he is sanctified, which seems to mean that the person has a possibility of salvation, the possibility that he's moving towards salvation by a believing spouse. The argument here seems to be a similar argument that Paul makes in Romans 11. So quickly turn to Romans 11. In verse 16. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Here's what Paul's saying. I'll fill in the context for you. He says Israel, in the beginning, the root of it, they were holy. Abraham.
right? The beginning of it, the beginning of Israel was holy. The first fruits, the root, it was holy. And it's like putting some yeast in some dough. And then, and so Paul is saying that even though there is unbelief in the Jews now, in Paul's day, they belong to God in a special sense. And Paul hoped that they would come to faith. This is the same kind of argument he makes with the wife. I mean, the an unbelieving spouse. The unbelieving spouse is set apart in a special way that will hopefully lead to salvation. If you are married to a believer, you are set apart to see the gospel in an incredible way. You are set apart to hear the gospel in an incredible way. If you are married to an unbeliever, you have the privilege of being that picture of Christ. It seems to be what Paul's saying. And then his concluding sentence of that verse is interesting. Paul's saying, if we allow your position, the children are unclean. But if you stay in the marriage, if you stay in relationship with your children, you keep the marriage intact, they become holy. And it kind of means they are sanctified in the same way the husband is. They have interaction with the power and grace of God, of the believer in that household. And they are set apart as holy. Because to Paul, if the yeast is in one, that yeast spreads. Love and care and the gospel spreads. And that view, to me, is amazing. Paul has a high view of the power and the grace of God through a believer in their household. He says that is the grounds to stay in the relationship and to stay in the marriage. Because that's Paul's plan to reach people in your household if you're a believer. And just a few more minutes here and then we'll close up. I want to read you 1 Peter 3:1. It says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. And I want to read to you, and this will have to be in closing, I think. I want to read you a story of this walking out of an unbelieving wife. That woman's grace and love having an impact on an unbelieving husband. Because this is what Paul believes will happen. But I want to read the story. It's challenging. And so you guys can interact on it at lunch. It's a few pages. All right. When I was a young wife, my best friend had an unsaved husband. She always reminded me of a queen. She had a certain presence about her in addition to her beauty, poise, and intelligence. She was a pastor's daughter, raised very religiously and with high standards. But when she was 17, she crossed paths with a young man of charm, the first guy to ever show interest in her. She fell in love at first sight, and they ran away and married. She soon learned that her husband was hardworking when he worked, but he had several bad habits, which included use of tobacco in various forms, cursing, screaming at her when he was mad, and pornography. By the time I met her, she had come to repentance and was trying to make a go of this unequal marriage. Through God's grace and her growing fear of the Lord,
she was able to live out the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, which she quotes. When he was rude or insensitive, she did not get puffed up with righteous indignation. When he was mean and cussed at her, she was kind and suffered long. She bore with his sloppiness and believed he would bring home the paycheck instead of spending it on the way home. Most of the time, she was able to endure all things with cheer and thanksgiving. When she came to me for advice, I hid my sick feelings and told her what the Bible said, not what I felt, which was, to honor God, you must honor your husband. Every day I felt as though I were watching a heavenly battle, and God was winning. Other than his use of pornography, the vice that repelled her most was his physical uncleanness. He often required things of her that were repulsive because he had not bathed. I felt truly ill when I thought of her in this situation, yet she submitted and responded to him. Of course she would tell him how happy she would be and how happy he would be if he would bathe. It wasn't going to church or having a quiet time with God each day that won him. She won him by responding to him with honor and affection. It never occurred to her to shame him or impress him with her religion, which was real. And she did not honor her husband because she was raised to honor him. It was a day-to-day miracle for her. Witnessing her experience built faith in me like nothing ever had before. I had seen thousands of people saved during the Jesus movement of the 60s. I had seen devils cast out. I had watched people get healed of terrible diseases. But to see an 18-year-old pregnant girl walk before God in pure obedience to him was truly a miracle of miracles. Her husband worked all night at a factory. All his fellow workers were drunks and whoremongers. One early morning, near closing time, some of the men started complaining about their wives, telling each other how lazy, no account, dishonest, disloyal, cheap, sorry, fat, and ugly their wives were. My friend's husband, Jim, said nothing. Finally, one of the men asked Jim about his wife. It was the first time he had ever really thought about his wife in comparison to the other men's wives. And he was suddenly deeply thankful. "Oh, I'm not going to tell you about my wife, because it would make you all mad." The men insisted, so he told them, "She's beautiful, with long, pretty blonde hair. She's always so sweet. She'll do anything for me. She thinks I am one hot dog." They all were highly irritated and thought he must be telling a big lie. He told them, "When I go home this morning, she will be prettied up and cooking me my breakfast, and she will meet me at the door with a very sexy kiss." Since all the men had already given descriptions of their wives sleeping in and never fixing their breakfast, they simply would not believe Jim. After a heated conversation with a great deal of cursing and swearing, Jim boasted, "I bet I could take all you guys home for breakfast and she would cheerfully fix you the best breakfast you ever ate." And with a smile. "No way," they said. After more bragging, he ended up taking five of them home with him that morning without calling to warn his wife. Now, his unsuspecting young wife at home knew nothing of their argument and conversation and had no idea that her husband's integrity was at stake. The Bible says a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that makes him ashamed is rottenness to his bones. This young woman was about to become either a crown to her husband or rottenness. Unworthy though he was, he knew her and trusted her. She had earned his trust. Proverbs 31, "The heart of her husband safely trusts in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life." At 6:30 that morning, she met him at the door with a radiant face of love, her hair freshly brushed and a pretty dress on. But instead of one smelly tobacco-chewing man, there were six. Five of them looking rather embarrassed and apprehensive. Although surprised, she responded with delight, "Oh, sweetheart, I see you brought your friends home." In front of these men, this statement in itself was great victory and an honor to Jim. He ushered his co-workers into his home and in a gruff manner said to his wife, "Fix breakfast for my friends." This was asking a lot, since those men would eat all the food she had bought for the next week's breakfast. Jim made a poor man's wage, and he was not careful with his money. What was left was hers to make do. She went into the kitchen and prayed quietly, "Lord, you know I have to feed 6 men this morning. Please help me." She cooked all the bacon, every egg, fried all the potatoes, and baked a huge pan of biscuits. Plus, she made country milk gravy. Her whole week's worth of breakfast supplies she graciously served on a snowy white tablecloth. The dirty men sat in strained, embarrassed silence as she served them. It was Jim's crowning moment. All the men knew instinctively that nothing between them would ever be the same. Jim's wife did treat him with honor. He was different from them. The men ate, they got up and filed out. They must have noted that Jim never thanked his smiling wife. He would never again just be one of the guys. They would always feel he was just a little smarter. He wasn't the jerk they thought him to be. The next night at work, the men were still subdued. She had honored him when it meant the most, in front of the guys. She honored him because she believed God and chose to obey God by honoring a man who did not deserve her honor. She put down her feelings of revulsion, hurt, and of being used, and put on a chaste conversation. She was a crown to her husband. Gradually over the years, he came to treat her with respect. Her queenly manner made him see himself in a different light. The other guys were married to a bunch of dirty, clamorous, partying, base women, but his wife had class. He came to think of Christians as a more worthy class of people, kind, long-suffering, loving, respectful, giving, honest, and frugal. What a testimony she had to the world. The rough and repulsive things fell away one by one, changing to loving kindness, not because she demanded it, but because she won him to herself by her chaste conversation. Even as an unsaved man, he came to honor her because she was so gracious. When he looked into her eyes, he saw a man better than what he knew himself to be. Love made him want to be worthy of her belief in him. The moral of this story is that 1 Peter 3 is true. The goodness of God leads to repentance. So does the goodness of a good wife. Years later, he finally came to true repentance and made Jesus the Lord of his life. When we went back to visit them recently, their children were all grown, and he was praising the Lord and rejoicing in God's goodness to his family. Let's pray. Lord, I believe in everything you've called us to do and in every command, Lord, if we follow you and not often what we want to do, if we treat people like you treated them, God, it will make an impact. Lord, martyrs turning the other cheek have made an impact for centuries. Lord, being long-suffering and loving makes an impact. God, obeying you is different than this world. I thank you for making us different. I thank you, God, for believing in the power and grace of you in us for an effect. And God, in whatever situations we are in this week where there are unbelievers, Lord, help us love like you love. Lord, it is not easy for us. We are so weak and so selfish. But Lord, you can help us love. And I pray that you would. Thank you for the challenge for that story. I thank you for the challenges in these scriptures. And I pray you would bless our week, God, with more of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. All right, we'll do an